The following is message 3 of Gene Gruler's sharing on the children and students in Anaheim, California, on the afternoon of September 12, 1989. Title of the message is Believing and Infusing the Promise. Scripture verses are Acts chapter 2, verses 38 through 42, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 through 7, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Galatians chapter 3, verse 14, 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 1, John chapter 1, verse 14, Acts chapter 21, verse 5, Exodus chapter 10, verses 8 through 9.
Then last week we saw the main aspect of the preserving of the vessel is in the training of the conscience.
Yeah.
We're about to see some things regarding the conscience and how our job on this side is to train the conscience of the young people, to rescue them from Satan's rebellion, back to bring them back from Satan's instigation and rebellion, to bring them under man's rule, under some human government, and then from human government to bring them under the rule of the conscience, from their own self-rule. But the goal is not there. As we saw this morning, the goal is not the conscience. The goal is God, right?
Amen.
The goal is to bring them back to God in the Old Testament, and of course, in New Testament terms, that means to live Christ, right? Eventually, to bring them back to Christ. So we need to realize that this matter has been very, very much neglected. All of modern psychology, modern educational philosophy is altogether opposed to this matter of training the conscience. So, and even within us, there's some resistance to this matter. Because I know, I've been speaking this for over 10 years. I know. Even in the saints, even in us, there's some resistance. That God is loving and God is kind and we should, you know. Of course, I did say I would drop the other shoe, but I'm still a little burdened about this matter. We have to realize, without such a proper, bringing the children under such a proper human government and developing this kind of inward government, this inward ruling over them, they will just be barbarians. They will just be wild. Right? And this is the story today. Everywhere we look, right? Especially with the young people. The children in the church life should be different. They shouldn't be wild animals, having their own will and their own way in everything. They shouldn't rule anything. They should be ruled. I don't mean that in a kind of harsh way. I don't mean that. But still, the principle is the principle. The truth is the truth. If the children are not brought under some human government, then it's just anarchy. And their usefulness to the Lord will be frustrated. And their ability to come to the Lord will be hindered. So, actually, if we can do this job with our children, and we pointed out how this represents the first four stages of the fall, right? The fall from God's rule in the garden, in the age of innocence, to conscience. Then the fall from conscience to human government, from Cain to Noah. After Noah, human government is brought in. There's a fall, so the human government has to be brought in. And eventually, even human government didn't work, so that man fell into Satan's instigation to rebel against God directly. So we see this is the root of all the problem. Satan was the rebellious one from the beginning, right? He rose up against God's arrangement in the universe. I will make my throne. I will lift up my throne. He wanted God's place in the universe. That's rebellion, the source of all the trouble. So this is in us. We're born into this. Actually, we're born into Satan's instigation. We're born into this rebellion. All those innocent little babies, they're born into rebellion. They're so sweet, they're so innocent, but before very, very long, you find out what's really in them. That's in them. So we have to bring these little what we consider innocent. They're not as innocent. The age of innocence is over. Now is the age of Satan's instigation, to instigate rebellion in mankind. This is the fall. This is what everyone's born into. And we need to rescue them out of that by a proper, caring discipline and government, a rule, limiting them, not giving them a free way in everything. But I don't mean that to be harsh, to be mean. I don't mean that like that. No, I don't mean like that. In one of these meetings, I will read to you from the Ephesians Life Study on this point. Brother Lee talks about fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. He's got a very good section there on what we mean by this. But there must be some admonition. There must be some kind of training, some kind of limitation and restriction in order to bring them back. Then, by such a training, something is built up within. It doesn't make them good, and it doesn't save them, but it preserves them. It doesn't save them in the sense of God's salvation, but it does save them from further corruption. So we have to build that up. That's the dealing, training the children's conscience. So then this gives a way for them to be regenerated, a base for the Spirit to work, and they can be recovered to God Himself, that is, to Christ. Okay? Now, the other side, there are two sides, I said, and the other side is this matter of believing and infusing the promise. One side deals primarily with the preserving of the human vessel. And I don't like to say, and I would not say, that one side's negative and one side's positive, because both sides are positive. Dealing with the conscience is very positive. The goal, the purpose, everything is very positive. We shouldn't have that kind of view. But there's just two sides. On the one hand, training the conscience is to preserve something, to preserve something, and to build up the human vessel properly. So that does have a positive goal. Then we may say this side of believing and infusing the promise has particularly the content in view, getting the content into the vessel, you see. Now, it's very interesting, the title. I don't know what that means to you. It's not their believing, it's our believing. The believing is by us. We believe. In order to infuse something into children, you have to believe.
Amen.
It's the same way with knocking on doors. If you don't believe anyone will get saved tonight, nobody will get saved. If you go out believing, very likely
Amen.
Somebody will get saved.
Amen.
Whether somebody gets saved every time or not, that's another matter. But if you don't believe, for sure no one will get saved. Without believing, you won't get people saved. So you have to always go believing. People will get saved. If not tonight, then tomorrow night. If not tomorrow night, this week. So people will get saved. Sooner or later, people will get saved. Okay. It's the same principle with our children, you see. In Acts 2:39, on the day of Pentecost, when they came pricked by Peter's preaching, and they said, what shall we do? He said, repent and be baptized, and you'll receive the forgiveness of sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Then he went on to say in verse 39, for the promise is to you and to your children, and to all those who are far off, to as many as the Lord our God shall call. So we like to just borrow this. We're not giving an exposition of Acts, but we're borrowing this phrase. The promise is to you and to your children. Of course, that was given to the Jews, right? But why did Peter add this phrase, and to your children? He added that phrase because once we become the believing ones, then there is a change in the position of our children. According to 1 Corinthians 7:14, our children are holy. The children of the believing ones are holy. They're not saved, they're not regenerated, but they're holy. That means they are sanctified and separated unto God for His purpose. They're not common anymore. So that's why Peter included to you and your children, once you become the believing ones, then this promise is for your children too.
Amen.
Not just for you. Because, and then from another angle, you see, God's salvation is a household salvation. So the promise of God's salvation is to you, the believing one, and to your whole house. That's another way of saying it. But here Peter particularly said, not to you and your house, but to you and your children.
Amen.
Right? So if we put this together, Acts 2:39, with 2 Corinthians 7:14, there the problem is believing spouse and an unbelieving spouse and children. And the main thing is concerning whether to stay or whether to go with an unbelieving spouse, right? But Paul uses this argument. The unbelieving one is sanctified by the believing one.
Amen.
So that's why Brother Lee gave strong messages. Don't instigate any change. Don't make any change on our part, the believing one. As long as the unbelieving one is willing to stay in the relationship, that's to their benefit because they're sanctified by that relationship.
Right.
I'll do with this. Let me read you something from the life study of 1 Corinthians, message 41. Well, he quotes the verse 14. Then he says, in verse 14, Paul speaks of an unbelieving husband being sanctified by the wife and the unbelieving wife being sanctified by the husband. To be sanctified is to be made holy, separated unto God for his purpose. As the believing wife, or husband, as the believing one, is of the Lord and for the Lord, so the unbelieving spouse is made holy, sanctified, separated unto God, because he or she is for the spouse, who is of and for God. It is similar to the temple and the altar making the common things holy when they are attached to them. The same principle applies to the unbelieving wife and the children. To be sanctified in this way does not mean the person is saved, just as the sanctification of food through the saint's prayer has nothing to do with salvation in 1 Timothy 4:5. But the altar in Matthew 23:17-19, the altar sanctifies the gift by a relationship to something that's holy. There is a sanctifying work that goes on, a separating work, right? Something common is brought and put on the altar. It becomes holy. An unbelieving one is in a union with a believing one. They are holy. Of course, the believing one shouldn't enter into such a union. I don't mean that. But after the fact, something happens, right? Very often. So in the same principle, the unbelieving children, born into the rebellion, because they're your children, they're not the same as the other children in the world. They're not common anymore. All the children are common. All the people are common. The young people, they're all common. But the children of the believing ones are not common. They're sanctified. That means they're separated unto God for his purpose. So the same principle Paul uses with the unbelieving spouse, he uses with the children. And Bradley says the same principle applies to the unbelieving wife and the children in the life study. So we need to see that this is a kind of basis on which we can believe the promise for our children.
Amen.
This promise, the promise blessing, of course, in the context of Acts 2:39, it's the promise of the Spirit. Right? It's the promise of the Spirit. But in Galatians, well, I'm getting down a little bit. In Galatians 3:14, that's all right. We'll just do it any way it comes out. You have the outline. I'll give the message. Galatians 2:14. Let me read this. Galatians 2:14 says, 3:14. In order that the blessing of Abraham might come to the nations in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The promise that Abraham, that Peter gave to the Jews that day was the promise of Abraham, the promised blessing of Abraham. That is the promise of the Spirit. He promised them the blessing of Abraham. And footnote 14:2 points this out and says this: the Spirit is the compound Spirit, and actually is God himself processed in his Trinity through incarnation, crucifixion, resurrection, ascension, and descension for us to receive as our life and everything. And then he goes on to say the physical aspect of the blessing promised to Abraham is the good land, the all-inclusive Christ. So, the blessing of the promised Spirit corresponds with the blessing of the promised land. Actually, the Spirit, as the realization of Christ in our experience, is the good land as the source of God's bountiful supply for us to enjoy. What is my point? My point is that this promise of God's salvation is not just eternal salvation from perdition, but in the context of Acts chapter 2, verses 38 to 42, eventually it's the church life. They repent, they believe, they repent, they believe, they're baptized, they receive forgiveness of sins, they receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, they're added together in that same day, 3,000, and they continue steadfastly in the teaching and fellowship of the apostles, in the breaking of bread and prayer. That's the blessing. That's the blessing. Don't consider the promised blessing, the promise is just a kind of limited thing. You know, well, they'll be saved eternally, they won't go to the lake of fire. That's not it. When we get the Spirit, we get everything.
Amen.
We get God's full purpose
right.
in the church life. So actually, the promise to us and our children is God's full salvation in the church life. This is the promise. And listen, they're already, we may say, halfway there. If we train their conscience, we're preparing the vessel. Now we're believing the promise. And these children of ours, of the believing saints, they're positioned, they're sanctified, they're not common. They're positioned to be saved. Position means something, you know. Of course, we don't stress position because we want the subjective experience and reality, right? But in our stressing the subjective experience and reality of things, we shouldn't neglect that position means something. To meet together as the church and enjoy the church life is one thing. To have a proper standing on the local ground is very crucial. That's a positional matter. Right? Actually, if we're not in the right position, we can't have the right experience.
Right.
So this position, it doesn't save them any more than the food is saved when it's sanctified. We pray to sanctify the food. It's sanctified. That means it's not common anymore. That means it's separated to God for His purpose in our bodies, in our physical bodies. In the same way, these children are separated to God for His purpose. This is the promise. We have to believe the promise. We, the believing ones, have to believe the promise.
Amen.
To see it fulfilled, we have to believe it.
Amen.
If we don't believe it, it's very unlikely it will be fulfilled. Of course, God is sovereign, and He can do something sometimes in spite of our unbelief. But this is the age of incarnation. God will work through man.
Right.
He won't send an angel to save the children. He'll save them through us. And the first thing is, we have to be the believing one.
Amen.
We have to be the believing one. In spite of all appearances to the contrary. Don't believe what it looks like.
Amen.
Some children look promising and some children don't look promising. Right? So you believe the ones that look promising will be saved, and you don't believe the ones that don't look promising will be saved. Did I say it right? Yeah. You believe that the ones that look good, the good kids, you believe they can be saved. But you don't believe the naughty boys can be saved and girls. That means you've grown up by faith but by appearance. They're all promising. The good ones came off the same tree as the bad ones. It's different branches of the same tree. It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of death. Goodness is not life. And badness is not life. In fact, since I was a naughty boy, I believe it's easier for naughty ones to be saved. When I grew up, in the years we were in the Brethren Assembly, I had a very good friend. His name was Ed Kellner. And Ed was a good boy. He was a good boy. He did everything his parents told him, everything the teachers did. He was a good student. He was well-behaved. He came to the meetings. And we grew up in these teenage years. He was a couple years older than I. And went into college when I was in high school. He was about 3 years older than I. Everybody knew I needed to be saved. But everybody thought he was saved because he was good. So nobody preached the gospel to him until he was 19. Finally, after a meeting one night, an old brother in the Brethren Assembly, the Lord must have stirred in his spirit, he went over and he said, "Ed, have you ever personally received the Lord?" And Ed said, "No, I haven't." He said, "Would you like?" "Of course, I'd like to." So he got saved at 19. But he waited a long time. "Man, I got saved when I was 9. Because I had to get saved." Okay. I don't want to be so personal because this is going out on the tape. But anyway, I like you to realize, don't believe the appearance of things. There's no way you can tell who's Jacob and who's Esau. You can't tell. You can't tell. You don't know. Don't argue with me about God's election, his selection, his predestination. I know all about that. But I'll tell you the truth. If you believe, they'll be saved.
Amen.
And if you don't believe, they may not be saved. I dare not say they won't be, but they may not be saved. And we have seen this in the church life. We've seen young people raised up in the church life for many years going to the world, being utterly damaged because nobody had the thought that we need to believe that these kids need to be saved. So that's why I already covered this. We must get them saved before junior high. Don't assume anything. Especially don't assume the good ones are saved. Quite the contrary. If we train their conscience, then the naughty ones will know they're naughty. Then they'll believe more quickly. Anyway, I don't argue, and I won't argue. Because all need to be saved. That's all the same. They're all promising. We have to believe. All our children are promising. And I can testify to you, over 10 years' experience have proved this to be the fact. When we labor on them, believing that they can all be saved, they all get saved. We have had year after year after year where our 5th and 6th graders have gotten definitely saved and baptized. And for years, none of them got saved. They got to junior high, they got to high school, they went to the world. We expected an angel to rescue them, but they didn't get rescued. So, saints, we have to realize, we have to believe. We have to believe. This is the first thing. And we have a solid base. They're sanctified. We have the Lord's word. The promise is to you and to your children. Then another whole message on household salvation needs to be given. We have to believe. We have to believe. So this is my first burden. We have to believe. See? And then we have to infuse this into the children. This is the positive side of infusing something. At the same time, we're training the conscience so that we can preserve and perfect, develop a proper human being, a proper human vessel. But if that's all we do, then eventually we're just teaching ethics and culture. So it's not always. We must do that. They must be proper human beings. But at the same time, we must infuse something. Infuse something. Infuse the promise. Infuse the promise. So the believing and infusing the promise is first we believe. And then we infuse that believing into them. Isn't this true when you knock on the door? If you believe, then you infuse faith into people. And they believe. Because you believe he's going to get saved, then he gets saved. Right? Of course, you need the Word of God, right? You need the exercise of the Spirit. You need the power of the Spirit. You need a few things. But anyway, if you don't believe, it doesn't happen. There is such a thing as infusing faith, infusing belief into people. So we need to infuse the children in the same kind of way. So we need to infuse God's promise into them. We need to let them know that they're not the same as other children. You know who has done historically, I mean through the centuries, the most marvelous job in this respect are the Jews. I grew up in New York City. About 40% of the children in my grade school were Jews. Listen, every Jewish kid knew he was a Jew.
Right.
And he knew he wasn't the same as us Gentiles.
Right.
And Christmas came, and we had Christmas presents, and Easter came, and we had Easter bunnies. He couldn't care anything about those things. In those days, they didn't give Christmas presents. Now even the Jews give Christmas presents. But in those days, they didn't. They didn't. They were Jews, and they were distinct. They were all our good friends. But every Jewish kid knew they were a Jewish kid.
Right.
Every Jewish kid knew they weren't the same as others. But what about us? We have the real blessing of Abraham. Not just a racial, with most of them, it was a racial matter. Not even a religious thing. It was a racial, cultural matter. But they got to know they weren't the same. Why should our kids grow up believing they're the same as everybody else? They're not. I could never forget, years ago, I came across the autobiography of Abba Iban, former Israeli foreign minister. And it told of his, he didn't grow up in Israel. He was a Jew to the uttermost and a very eloquent, skilled leader in that nation, in that government. But he told the story. When he was a child growing up in London, at the age of 3 and 4 years old, every Saturday he was led to his grandfather's house. And his grandfather sat him on his knee and put the Jewish language, Jewish history, and Jewish culture into him. Not from a spiritual view, not from even a religious view. Many of those leaders, they hardly believe in God. They're not religious Jews, but they're cultural Jews. And he grew up to be the spokesman of his people, a powerful leader among his people. Because this kind of infusing went on in him. You see, that impressed me very much. Listen, if the Jews can do it, why can't we do it?
Right.
We're way behind. We're way behind. We just let them, I hear that, this, that. Somehow God will save them. This was a false teaching. I'm not afraid to say this. A false teaching 15 years ago. If we're absolute for Christ in the church, God will take care of our children. And they all went to hell. And I can prove it. We know the names. We know the numbers. We know there were years when none of the kids going through high school had any heart for the Lord, any interest in the Lord, and they went to all the sinful things. And they're still there today. So, saints, it really makes a difference whether we believe and whether we infuse. From very, very early, I have told the mothers, don't think the babies are too little. Anyway, every mother needs to talk to the baby from the time it's born. Actually, it's not bad to talk before it's born. At least your faith will be increased. You, the mothers, you're not mothers here, you're trainees. But you have to help. Someday you'll be mothers, sisters, and fathers. You're from the time before they're born. I can prove it from the Bible that before they're born is the time to start, and I'll do that in another message. Anyway, modern science tells us now, today, they find out that prenatal experiences, right, of children, what kind of music they hear affects them before they are born, during those 9 months. What's wrong with speaking faith? Anyway, we need to help the mothers. The mother's faith will be increased. First, speak to yourself. First, infuse yourself. Then that speaking from the time they're born, while they're being nursed, while they're being fed. Little child, I'm feeding you with the milk, but someday you will have the pure milk of the Word. I'm putting some nourishment into you. Someday God will get into you. You just speak, 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 speak. You're not the same. You're special. You're chosen. You're called. You're for God's purpose. You're set apart for God's purpose. You're sanctified. We need to speak, speak, speak. From the early years, I could testify personally that my parents were like this. I knew when I went to school. Of course, sometimes I was ashamed. I tried to hide it because I wanted to be naughty. I didn't want anybody to know I was different. But I knew I was. That's what bothered me all the time. That's what made my conscience bother me. But anyway, we have to infuse this promise into them. We have to infuse this promise into them. Then we have to infuse the proper knowing of God.
This is the end of side one. For the remainder of the message, please turn the cassette over.
proper knowing of God. Here, I would like to read the verses, because this is related to Romans 2, the proper kind of teaching with the Lord's Word is needed to infuse the children. And here, we have to read Deuteronomy 6. If there are any verses in the Old Testament that prove that the new way is the ancient way, it's Deuteronomy 6. And I'll just read it to you. Deuteronomy 6, verses 5, 6, and 7. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy might. And these words which I command thee this day shall be in thine heart. And thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up.
Amen.
That's the new way. This is the new way for children, saints.
Yeah.
In Deuteronomy, it's very clear. This kind of teaching, that's why I say here, the proper kind of teaching with the Lord's Word is needed to infuse the children. The proper kind of teaching. This is not an imparting of some kind of mental knowledge, some kind of objective knowledge of things. This is our loving the Lord. My goodness, this couldn't be more appropriate than this morning, right? To live Christ, you have to love the Lord. When you love the Lord, you live Him. To me, to live is Christ. How? By loving Him.
Amen.
Here it is. Love the Lord. Love the Lord. And then the Lord's Word is in our heart. That means we're constituted with the Lord's Word. It's not in our mind. It doesn't say in your mind. It doesn't mean our mind is an organ, it's not needed. It is needed, but that's not the point. It's in our heart. That means it's something we love, because we love the Lord. We love the Lord, and we love the Lord's Word. Then the Lord's Word is living in us. Something in our mind is not necessarily living. Usually it's dead. Right? Unless our mind is set on the Spirit, then it can be living. But here, it's though this word shall be in your heart. And then you teach. This teaching is simply the expression of what we are constituted with in living Christ. This is what it is. This is the proper teaching. This is the proper teaching. I'll tell you a little secret. I'm much more concerned about us than I am about the children. I mean, I'm concerned about the children to the uttermost, but I'm more concerned about us, the saints, the serving ones, the parents, the full-timers. Because if we just get some thoughts that we put into them, some kind of knowledge, some kind of objective thing, eventually we give them premature knowledge and we kill them. And eventually the Spirit can't touch them. There's a great danger of premature knowledge. Brother Lee mentioned this, and we have experienced this. And I'll tell you the truth, I also experienced this in growing up. Because I knew so many things so soon, when I was in my teenage years, hardly any message could touch me. Because I always analyzed what was right and wrong about what the speaker was speaking. One time someone came in, this was a few years later, into a young people's meeting and was interested in knowing about the human spirit and the divine spirit. And I gave a strong word on the three parts of man. After the meeting, a dear sister came to me and she said, "Everything you said was very good. The only problem is you weren't in your spirit." It was a kind of, listen, I read the books. I read Jesse Penn Lewis's book on spirit, soul, and body. I read Austin Spock's book on spirit, soul, and body before the recovery books came to this country. I had a running start on you all. But when I was very young, all that became a kind of, so it became a friend. I listened to speakers, nothing impressed me until the Lord did something to shake me up. You see, the Lord had a way. Anyway, there is a danger of the wrong kind of teaching. That's why I like to put this word, proper teaching. The proper teaching thing is out of our loving the Lord and out of our being one with the Lord. something is constituted. We speak out of that. Isn't this a description of the new way? These words which I command thee to say shall be in thine heart, thou shalt teach them diligently, not only unto the children, all the time. Talk of them when you sit in your house, home meeting, when you walk by the way, right? When you're on transportation, when you lie down, when you get up, before you go to bed, when you wake up in the morning, morning watch is there, evening prayer is there, home meetings are there, the new way is there, right? In other words, you're just speaking because of what's in you. This is what we want. This is why we need such a training, right? To get constituted so that it's not just a something we do in an outward way, but it's out of the way we're constituted. Well, this is the proper teaching with the children. Every time we come to touch them, we have to pray for the Lord's mercy. We have to get ourselves constituted. Then out of that, something can be infused into them. Then we can infuse the promise. This is the way to infuse. We have to infuse the promise. That means we have to let them know that they're not common anymore. That they've been set apart, separated unto God for His purpose. We need to tell the children that. What's wrong with that? Tell them early and tell them often. Tell them all the years they're growing up. This is to infuse the promise into them. Then there has to be the proper knowing of God. The proper knowing of God. In Ecclesiastes 12:1, remember now thy Creator in the days of thy youth, before the evil days come. The evil days will come to all the young people when they get to junior high and high school. Those are the evil days. We have to give them the proper knowledge of God. But this isn't some kind of objective mental knowledge. Right. This is the kind of thing that by the word, of course we read the verse, 2 Timothy, right, 3:15, the other week. From a babe thou hast known the scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. In Timothy's case, from a babe he knew the word of God. But he knew the word of God by a believing grandmother and a believing mother. By the faith that was in them. Right? That means it was living. It was living. I believe they practiced according to Deuteronomy 6. Because Paul says, the unfeigned faith that was in your grandmother and in your mother and now is in you. The faith in Timothy had a source somewhere. It was infused from one generation to the next. This knowing of God. I have an extract here to read. Yeah, life study of 2 Timothy, message 6, page 50. In verse 15, Paul goes on to say, and that from a babe you have known the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. In addition to the knowledge of the New Testament, that's in verse 14, right? Bring to mind what you've heard. In addition to the knowledge of the New Testament, Timothy also had from his childhood a good foundation in the knowledge of the Old Testament. He was one who was fully perfected and equipped to minister the Word of God, not only in caring for a local church, but also in confronting the increasing decline of the church. Together, verses 14 and 15 refer both to the Old Testament and the New Testament. By knowing the sacred writings from childhood, Timothy was familiar with the Old Testament. And from Paul, he gained a proper knowledge of the central part of the New Testament. Therefore, Timothy had a proper understanding of the Bible as a whole. Today, all the saints in the Lord's recovery, especially the young people, need the understanding of the Word of God, an understanding of both the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's very interesting that this is from a babe. Not from a child, as King James said, but from a babe in the recovery version. That means from a very young child. Right? Okay? So we have to realize this is the proper kind of knowing. And that faith, which was first in his grandmother, Lois, and then in his mother, Eunice, was also in him. So this unfeigned faith that was in Timothy was first in his grandmother and then in his mother, and now it's in him. Okay, let me read this from the Life Study of 2 Timothy, Message 1 on page 5. Here Paul reminds Timothy of the unfeigned faith which is in him. This faith, the faith which is in Timothy, dwelt first in Timothy's grandmother and then in his mother. Now it dwells in him. There's a kind of transmission there, a kind of infusion of something. Of course, Demberly said, now today we may praise the Lord that this faith is also in us. Because we have eternal life, we have unfeigned faith. Here's my point. Faith refers to the organic union with the triune God, in which we receive God's infusion through his word and in his spirit. This is the proper teaching. This is the proper kind of teaching, the proper knowing of God, right? We are infusing through his word and in his spirit. We received it that way, then we pass it on that way.
Mm-hmm.
The more, yeah, okay. Faith refers, this is on page 5 of Message 1 of Life Study of 2 Timothy, so you can go back and look at it. Faith refers, it's the last paragraph on the page, faith refers to the organic union with the triune God in which we receive God's infusion through his word and in his spirit. The more we touch the word by exercising our spirit, the more we shall contact the Lord and be infused with him. As the result, our faith will be strengthened. This faith is actually the reflection of the eternal life we have received. Therefore, to repeat, faith refers to the organic union between us and the triune God, in which we contact the living God through his word and by his spirit to receive his infusion.
Amen.
Then in receiving this infusion, we in turn infuse it. Right? This faith in his grandmother Lois then got passed on to his mother Eunice. And then it got passed on to him. This is the infusion. Infusion of faith. That is, eventually, the organic union with the triune God. Of course, that's, you know, pretty high, but let's just apply it to the children. I'm after the principle here. This is not some mental knowledge. This infusion, this proper knowledge of God, is to bring them into an organic union with the triune God.
Mm-hmm.
Not just to teach them some facts about God. Okay? And first we have to be in such an infusion. And then, of course, here we have to infuse God's promise, to infuse the proper knowing of God, to infuse Christ as grace and reality. The law came through Moses, but grace and reality came through Jesus Christ. So eventually, we infuse Christ as grace, Christ as reality into them. And then finally, the proper kind of teaching will bring them into the church life. Now here, we have a big point, and that is, I can tell you for a fact, over the years, a number, especially of mothers, especially when they have two or three children, have come to my wife and I in tears with the concept that having two or three children is a frustration to them in the church life. I mean, I got the cases. I got a casebook up here. I can recall the stories one after another. This really happened. I like to blow this out of the water. I like to just blow away this concept. First of all, God's salvation is a household salvation. Listen, the church life includes children.
Amen.
The church life includes children.
Amen.
Did you hear me? The church life includes children.
Amen.
Let's all say this. The church life includes children. And I have two strong bases for this, and we're going to read these verses. Acts 21:5. Did you ever notice Acts 21:5? Here Paul went to Tyre. And then he set out. Right? Came down to Tyre, the ship unloaded the cargo. Paul and his company sought out the disciples. They were on their way to Jerusalem. Remained there 7 days. And some there had the gift of prophecy. They prophesied, don't go to Jerusalem. Something bad's going to happen. But anyway, all that. Okay. So here they are. Then listen, verse 5. And it came about that when we completed the days, we came out and went on our way, all of them, with the women and children escorting us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed. Listen, children were in a meeting with the Apostle Paul.
Amen.
Let me say it again. Children were in a meeting with the Apostle Paul.
Amen.
You see that? Isn't that what it means? They were kneeling on the beach. What an impression. Suppose you're a little child brought along. You could never forget that. You can never forget that. They said goodbye to one another, and Paul and Luke and the others got on the boat and sailed off, and the saints went home after such a meeting. They didn't go home to get the children to take the trip. I don't believe it. Now let's use a little sanctified imagination. Do you think that now we're ready to take Paul down to the boat, then quick we run home and get the children? Do you think that happened then? I don't believe so. Anyway, I'm not teaching doctrine or giving the exposition of the scripture, but I'm giving you my feeling. Anyway, the children were just there, spontaneously, the children were there.
Sure.
That means they were there. When the Lord fed the 5,000, there were women and children. That shows in those days the children were included, just spontaneously. When the parents went, they took the children. When they went up to Jerusalem, they took the children after a certain age. Right? So the children were included, saints. The children are included. The children are part of the church life. Go back and read All Ages for the Lord's Testimony. From 1 month old and upward in numbers, they keep the charge of the sanctuary. Don't ask me to explain it. Brother just said it. But they count toward God's testimony. They count toward keeping the charge of the sanctuary from 1 month old and upward. And that's in Numbers. You go back and read it. Well, he didn't stress this time in Numbers what he stressed in 1977. But you read that book, All Ages for the Lord's Testimony. And you'll find out from 1 month old and upward, the children count. For what? For the church life. For the church life. And this is all together according to the principle in the Old Testament, to the type in Exodus. You know, there was a lot of back and forth between Moses and Pharaoh, right? Over letting the children of Israel go. And then the Lord sent different plagues, and then Pharaoh hardened his heart again, and then he softened, and then he hardened, and he softened and hardened. And eventually, in Exodus 10, verse 8, Moses and Aaron were brought again to Pharaoh. And he said to them, go, serve Jehovah your God. But who are they that will go? This is what Moses, I like Moses. He said, we will go with our young and with our old, with our sons and with our daughters, with our flocks, with our herds will we go. For we must hold a feast unto Jehovah.
Amen.
With our sons and our daughters, we hold a feast unto Jehovah.
Amen.
They got saved by household, including the children. Right. Everybody went to hold a feast unto Jehovah. Right?
Mm-hmm.
I would use these two verses as a strong, strong base. Now I don't believe you could change me on this point. Children belong in the church life.
Amen.
That doesn't mean they belong in every meeting.
Mm.
I said in the church life. In the church life. Some things are appropriate for them. Some things we have to do for them. But we have to have this view that children are included in the church life. We have to bring them in. We have to bring them in. What other place to be infused? What other place to have the way prepared for the dispensing of the triune God into these vessels? Is there a better place? The movies, is that a better place? That'll kill them dead. And why saints in the church life allow their children to go to the movies is beyond me. But now I'm expressing my opinion. But it's a strong opinion. Kill them dead in the movies and then try to save them in the church. It's crazy. Okay, sorry. I'm getting excited now. Listen, I've been watching this for 30 years. I've been burdened. I've been struggling. I've been striving in this matter for years and years and years. The problem is not the children. The problem is us and our concepts. We have to get saved. We have to get converted. Then the children, it'd be so easy. Whoever would just work with the children, that is the place where the biggest blessing will come all the time. We'll talk about the way to do the children's work. We'll talk about it. Just be patient.
But if we don't have this kind of view, then what kind of children's work will we do? Just the kind of Christianity or just the kind of routine work? We're not interested in that. We have to have this kind of view. So there is the proper kind of teaching with the Lord's Word needed, but this is according to how we're constituted. Then there's an infusion, number one, of the promise. They need to be infused with the promise. I'm just repeating this section. Then they have to be infused with the proper knowledge of God. Then they have to be infused with Christ. And then they have to be infused with the church life. That's why I told the sisters in the nursery, with the little 1 and 2 year olds, I said, you have a very important job to do. Their first impression of the church life is what you do with them on the Lord's Day.
Right.
Make them happy. When they cry, change them. When they're hungry, stick something in their mouth. Just keep them happy so they like to come.
Amen.
Really? This is a big thing. We got children growing up in the past that didn't want to come to this place. Okay, no more war stories. Okay, let's quickly cover point Romans 3. And I can do this in 5 minutes, and then we're done. The 7 stages of God's dealing with man as a type of how to bring the children from Adam to Christ. Okay? I mentioned this, but I'd just like to summarize it briefly. We know that we can divide the ages, the dispensations, into 4, right? From Adam to Moses, from Moses to Christ, from Christ's first coming to his second coming, and then the kingdom after his second coming, and then eternity in the New Jerusalem comes in. So 4 stages, right? Adam to Moses, Moses to Christ, Christ to his second coming, and then the kingdom. 4 stages. Or we can further subdivide the first stage into the age of innocence in the garden, the age of conscience, the age that is after man's fall, the age of human government after Noah's flood, the age of promise beginning with Abraham up to Moses, then the age of law from Moses to Christ, then the age of grace from Christ. First coming to his second coming, and then the kingdom. So you can either divide it 4 ways or 7 ways. Okay? This is a further refinement. What we did last week actually was to show how we need to fulfill the first 3 stages in relation to the human vessel. We bring them out of Satan's instigation to man's rule. That's human government, point C. Then we bring them from man's rule back to the developing of the conscience, self-rule. That's point B. And then we bring them back to God's rule. That's to know Christ, point A. You see that? We reverse the fall. The fall was from innocence to conscience to human government and, of course, to Satan's instigation, which is not a dispensation, but which is a fact. And we bring them back by these 3 steps, right? That is from one angle. Then, from another angle, we infuse the promise, we give them the proper knowledge of God, we help them to receive Christ, and we bring them into the church life. That's the next 4 stages. Do you see what I'm saying? So on the one hand, we may say, because of the fallen nature, we rescue them from Satan's rebellion, bring them under man's government, bring them back, train their conscience so that there's something in them that rules them, that is the created human conscience, to preserve them and keep them, and then eventually we bring them back to God directly, that is, to know Christ, to God's rule. That's how we reverse the fall. That has mainly to do with something outward. Human government, even conscience, is to preserve the vessel. It's not in the spirit. This is not in the spirit. But then, on the other hand, we infuse them with the promise. That is, that we put in them the fact that they've been called to receive the blessing. This is the promise to Abraham. Abraham was called. God began after Babel with a called race. Right? He left mankind in Satan's instigation, and he turned to one man and said he would make a nation out of him, right? Make a people out of him. And he gave him the promise, and he gave him the calling. So we infuse this calling with the promise. And then, when we come to Moses, we have the law. Now, in our natural thought, the law is something, you know, negative. But go back to the Exodus life studies, and I'm just going to read you some titles of some messages. Message 51, the testimony of God revealing him to his people. Listen, the law is the testimony of God and a revelation of what God is. And then there are a lot of subpoints. Then, message 52, the law being the living word of God, infusing his substance into his loving seekers. Then message 53, God seeking lovers in giving his law to his people. God desires to express himself through a people, and he sought his people as the beloved seeking love. Oh goodness, this is the law. Message 54, keeping the law of God by loving him and his word and becoming one with him. Then the next message on that subject has God's romance with man in giving the law. Then to keep the law of God by becoming one with him. And then message 56, how the Old Testament seekers of God enjoyed his law. And then message 58, the function of God's law as his living word to his loving seekers, giving light and life, restoring the soul, rejoicing the heart, bringing salvation, all these good things. Long messages. Then the blessing received by the loving seekers of God through his law as his living word. Anyway, on the one hand, yes, the law can be a matter of dead letters. On the other hand, it's the revelation of God.
Right.
So in this aspect, we need this as a type fulfilled with our young people, with our children. We need to give them a real revelation of what God is. Jealous, holy, loving, righteous, truthful, pure. Right? So many points here. So many points here. Revealing and unveiling God. So in this step of Romans 2b, that corresponds to Romans 3e. Right? Do you see this now? To infuse the proper knowing of God, that is, in type, the law. What God is, very positively. A loving God seeking loving people. Seeking a loving people to be one with him. Okay? And then grace. Of course, this we're clear. That is Christ. To bring them to Christ. And then the kingdom. But in this aspect today, the kingdom is an exercise in the church life. So we have to bring them into the church life. Okay? So you see, the seven stages of God's dealing with man to prepare him for the New Jerusalem have an application to our dealing with our children. Every stage has something that corresponds to what we should do with our children. In the first three, it's to reverse the sequence. So there is a sequence of human government, conscience, back to God. With the other points, with the point of promise, law, and grace, is simultaneous. It goes together at the same time. We infuse the promise, we teach them to know God, and we teach them about Christ as life and grace to them. Then eventually they receive him, and we bring them into the church life, which is the exercise of the kingdom today and our reward in the future. Okay, that's real quick. So I think we have to stop here. Our time is up. And I wanted to cover this all at one time. The next time, we'll have some fellowship about it. So if you have anything, you're sorry, you'll have to save it for next time. But I wanted to get this completed. Then we could fellowship more next time.